For the wonderful privilege to be with you all. Sometimes it may be just good form to thank at the end and that kind of stuff. But I want to really, hopefully I can express a little bit of what is in my heart, I'm sure in my wife's heart, in my son's heart, of the appreciation that we have for your service to the saints of the Lord in making a time like this possible. So I've never organized any conference. However, I'm in fellowship with some saints that do organize that. And we know how much labor and work goes into that. We are truly thankful to the Lord for your service in all the aspects that is involved into this, in organizing, in ministering in any kind of capacity. We are truly thankful. I'm encouraged, as our brother has been reading a verse before going through his theme, I got encouraged myself to do the same in the connection of the thank you that I'm trying to convey. And I want to read it from the last Psalm of Ascent. If you turn there, just read one verse. Perhaps this is what touches my heart the most in when I find myself in the privilege to be among the Lord's people in a late hour like this. I hope we can all appreciate how late is the hour that we are living in. And this psalm says something that is very precious. I'll just read verse 1. It's Psalm 134. It says, "Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord, who serve by night in the house of the Lord." We are incredibly touched to meet saints that in this very late hour that we are in, are standing in the house of the Lord serving Him. We praise the Lord for that, and we are so grateful. Let's have a word of prayer before we read the scriptures that we would like to meditate this morning. Lord, indeed, we are so grateful that we can come in your precious name this morning. We are so grateful, Lord, that when we come, oh, what a promise you left us, Lord. Two or three gather in your name, there I am in their midst. We confess, Lord, there is no other reason for us to gather here except to be at your feet, to be in your presence, Lord, to hear not from men, but to hear from you. Lord, so we pray, committing this time into your hands, we are reminded once again, Lord, that is not what we have, but is Christ being in that time, Christ blessing that time. Lord, we want to commit to you the almost nothing that we have, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. We pray, Lord, that by your blessing, by your breaking, by your distributing it through us, Lord, that there will be food in your house. Lord, we pray for a time filled with yourself. And we do this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, I would like to read once again from the verse that has been the main verse in my heart for this time. And that is the Gospel of Mark. If you turn there, please. And of course, I'm talking about the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14. We are not going to read today the whole passage, but just the verse that we would like to concentrate today. And that is verse 38. Mark chapter 14, verse 38. And it reads, "Watch and pray that you may not enter or come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And we are going to read a couple of other passages that we want, some of the passages that we would like to meditate this morning. From the Gospel of Matthew, we want to read chapter 16, the very well-known passage when our Lord, on the occasion of, after the revelation the Father gives to Peter about the person of the Lord, after that confession that Peter makes. And after that, the incident when the Lord reveals that he is going to the cross. And Peter, no doubt to me, out of his best intentions, he disagrees with the Lord and says, no, that doesn't sound right, Lord. And the Lord has to rebuke him in very severe terms. Then our Lord, because of that, he's going to utter these words that we want to read in Matthew chapter 16, starting from verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange of his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And next, if you turn with me to the Epistle to the Hebrews, it is very wonderful to me that I never quite thought about this until studying this matter recently. But if I'm not mistaken, the Epistle to the Hebrews is the only place in the New Testament outside the Gospels where you find a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is somehow the passage that we are considering. Well, you may say that Philippians 2, there is perhaps an allusion to that, but I think that Hebrews chapter 5, you have a direct allusion to that. And yet, I would like to read from chapter 10 on the Epistle to the Hebrews. It seems that a lot of what is in my heart is connected in one way or another to this wonderful epistle. So let's read some verses, actually the last verses in chapter 10, starting from verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have the need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what he promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Verse 39, "But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul." And finally, a verse from John chapter 15. Our brother Ed, in his evening sessions, he read a couple of times he mentioned verse 5. And we would like to read verse 4 from John chapter 15, in the same vein, of course. When our Lord Jesus says, John 15, verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me." I'd like to do a quick recap of what I said in the last session, encouraged by our brother. And we said in my first session that in this wondrous scene in the Garden of Gethsemane, we seem to see two different aspects of the experience of the Lord Jesus. On one hand, we see our Lord as the one that is facing a prospect, a terrible prospect in that garden, the prospect of drinking a cup of judgment for you and for me. And in that regard, the experience that he's going through in the Garden of Gethsemane is absolutely uniquely his. When he faces even the prospect of the cross, of taking that cup, he's going through an experience that is his and his alone. This is one of the aspects of what we see in that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. We don't have a part in that, except the part, the wonderful part, of being a fruit of the labor or the travail of his soul. But there is another aspect, as we mentioned, of the experience of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in which we seem to have a part. So why am I saying this? Because when we read the experience of the Lord, what he's going through, it's very clear that he's going through the greatest trial of his life. So the book of Hebrews, the connection here, tells us repeatedly how our Lord Jesus is the one that was tempted in all things. He became like his brethren. He assumed a weak flesh, No sin in the flesh. There's a big difference. But he assumed the likeness of sinful, just the likeness of sinful flesh. And in that way, going through that experience, through temptations, throughout his life, he's able now to sympathize with us. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a brother that puts it like, Gethsemane seems to be the peak and consummation of those trials in the life of our Lord Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, we already read in chapter 5, how our Lord Jesus, in chapter 5, if you remember, the author to the Hebrews makes specific reference to the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord Jesus is seen there offering strong cry and supplication, asking to the one that can deliver him from death. And through that experience, he learned obedience. And because of that, he's able to save those that obey him. Well, it seems that that experience of our Lord Jesus, of going through trials and turning to the Father in prayer, that experience, yes, we do have a part. There is a pattern there that applies to our Christian life. Why do I say that? Because when our Lord makes that last commandment to his disciples, and that is the verse we read at the beginning, Mark 14, verse 38. In that commandment, you find exactly the same pattern that he's going through in the garden. Did you notice that? Let's read it again. Mark 14, 38. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Isn't that what he's just going through? In his last and strongest, more intense temptation, he's praying to the Father. And through that, he overcame. And that last commandment is given to us. Well, this is actually the aspect that is the burden in my heart when we are considering the Garden of Gethsemane. Is perhaps this the second aspect where our Lord Jesus is going through something as a pioneer, as a leader. I want to refresh, again, part of the recap. I want to remind you of that verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. I'm not reading the whole verse, but just the phrase. In that verse, our Lord Jesus, the title that he is given, is, in my translation, the author of our salvation. In other translations, the captain of our translation. And some scholars of the original languages, they'll tell us that perhaps that is neither of those are the best, captured the best idea. Perhaps the best idea here, he's the leader of our salvation. Or in other words, he's the pioneer of our salvation. In other words, he's the forerunner of our salvation. In which way? And let me just make a distinction here. Salvation in the book of Hebrews, we know that is perhaps a much larger word than what we oftentimes think about. I don't know what comes to your mind if you just hear salvation. Perhaps to my mind, the first thing that comes is my initial salvation. And I'm not trying to diminish that in any way. Please don't get me wrong. I'm referring to the forgiveness of our sins through his finished work on the cross. But when we read the epistle to the Hebrews, we know that that term salvation is being applied in a much wider way than simply our initial salvation. In chapter 2, you remember the term that goes is tagged to salvation? So great salvation. In chapter 7, we read that our Lord Jesus, he lives to make intercession for us, and because of that, he's able to save us to the uttermost. Do you see the picture here? The salvation that the book of Hebrews is talking about is way beyond just the initial salvation. It's a salvation to the uttermost. And in that sense, we read that our Lord Jesus, he's the leader of that salvation. And the picture here seems to be that our Lord Jesus is the pioneer that trod that path of perfect obedience to the Father. He walked in that way of perfect dependence of God. And now he is leading, that is our verse, where the leader of our salvation, he's leading many sons to glory. In which way? Well, he opened a way, And you and I, now redeemed by His grace, we can follow the pioneer. We can go after Him and walk exactly as Him. It's not because of you or me. I'm going to get there in a little more details. It's because He has given us His very life. And that life can please God. That life can obey God to the fullest. That is the picture in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second aspect of what I'm calling. And our Lord Jesus, by that wonderful commandment, the last commandment as I see it here before His passion, our Lord Jesus is calling us, His disciples, to follow after Him. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Well, let me go into an important... That's what I want to actually share this morning. Is how do we follow the pioneer or the leader of our salvation? I would like to consider that verse of Mark chapter 14, 38. And by the grace of the Lord, try to see some principles or aspects of our following our pioneer. How do we do that? And the first thing I have to say, perhaps the most important clarification in this whole matter is this. The following of our Lord Jesus is never a matter of outward imitation. Never. Well, we try that a lot. I don't know about you. I do. And it doesn't work at all. I think many of you can testify of that. Try to imitate Him. It doesn't work. The following our pioneer is a matter of following Him in life. Not in your life, not in my natural life, but in His eternal life that we receive by redemption. So it's wonderful to me when I consider this passage that before our Lord Jesus makes that, He utters that last commandment, watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. Before that, He Himself prays. But when He's praying, do you remember that little term? How He prayed to the Father? Abba, Father. And I think this has to give us the key to the whole matter. He turns to the Father in life, in that connection of life, as a son that has exactly the same life as the Father. The same, there is a connection in life there. And is that is the way that He turns to the Father in prayer. That is the way we are called to follow our pioneer on the basis of that eternal life that we received in His wonderful redemption. Well, I would like to... I want to expand a little bit on this. Let me see if it's going to work to leave this here. Okay. Hopefully I don't drop it. You know, how can I put this? Let me try to suggest something. When we read the Gospels, and I'm talking by my ex, when I say we, I usually mean I. Okay, so you can make that translation. So let me say it straight. When I read the Gospels for many, many years, perhaps the biggest mistake or misconception when I read, especially the commandments of the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, was trying to think that that was a new kind of demand that the Lord was given to His followers, to His disciples, to our own, you know, in our own effort. So in the Old Testament, you have the Ten Commandments, right? The demand of God, which reflects His character in a way. And somehow the law is given, right? He never intended us, or He knew that we would never be able to obey that, right? But when our Lord Jesus makes all His demandments, for many years I read it and say, okay, Sermon on the Mount. That is perhaps the classic example. All right, here I go. Ooh, yeah. now I have to love. In the past, you know, you can still hate your enemy or something. You know, there was some room for that. But now I have to really love my enemy and offer the other cheek. And perhaps our mistake is to think that we can do that by ourselves. So I want to make two quotations, and you have to excuse me because I didn't have the quotations at hand, so I'm going to have to paraphrase the quotations from two wonderful brothers. One is already with the Lord, one is still with us. I would like to quote them because I feel that they were talking specifically about a principle and very specifically on the Sermon on the Mount. But I would like to apply that to the commandment that we want to consider this morning. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. So, the first brother, which our brother, I think it was Brother Jim, Oswald Chambers, you quoted him, right? Okay. Our brother Oswald Chambers, he said something in the following lines about the Sermon on the Mount. The teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are directed to Jesus Christ. I say, well, is Jesus Christ directing his teaching? I'll get there. Let me make the second quotation. This is from Brother Stephen Kong, right? He shared one time about the Sermon on the Mount, and it's something that is published, very wonderful. And he said something to this effect. The Sermon on the Mount is not a matter of a new code of ethics, which is the way I tend to look at it a lot, but rather the description of a certain type of life. His life. You see the difference? So just read the Beatitudes. That's it. Because perhaps the Beatitudes is like the seed of the whole that is going to be developed in the three chapters. Does that describe my nature? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the merciful. I think that describes one and only one type of life, the life of our Lord Jesus. So when our Lord Jesus, in that wonderful sermon, he's giving all those commandments, at the end of the day, this is something that I believe he never expected that any of us would ever be able to comply to by ourselves. The only type of life that can comply to that wonderful standard is his life. But here comes precisely the wonderful news. That is exactly the life that you and I received when we believed in our Lord Jesus. And he comes to dwell in us. That life can obey. Now, I hope we can see. I'm trying to use that as a principle and apply it now to our verse. When our Lord is giving that commandment, the last commandment to the disciples, I feel is exactly the same principle that we have to keep in mind. That is something that you and I will never be able to obey. I find it actually very wonderful when you look at the story itself, because it says that our Lord prayed three times and he asked the disciples to watch and pray with him. You remember that. And then when he prays the first time that if possible the Father would pass the cup from him, but not my will, but yours. He comes back. He finds the disciples sleeping. And he turns to Peter and says, so you could not watch for just 1 hour. And then he gives the commandment, right? But then the story kind of repeats itself. The Lord goes, prays again. He comes back. Did the disciples obey that commandment? No, they were sleeping again after the commandment. And to me, there is something very graphic or very important in that scene. Because, of course, we know that this is happening before Calvary. It's happening before Pentecost. It's happening before our Lord Jesus was able to impart his life on those disciples. Were they able to comply to that commandment on their own? I remember our brother Lance once made a comment in one of his messages that I read. Very precious to me. And he says, you know, I feel that many, many Christians, they live their lives in some sort of pre-Calvary, pre-Pentecost experience. In other words, they're living by their own. It's not that they do not have the life of Christ in them. But, you know, there is a difference between having the life of Christ in us and living by that life. So, brothers and sisters, I hope we can keep in the back of our minds this very important principle, even before we consider in some detail, this the verse we want to look at. The commandment our Lord Jesus is given to his disciples. He only expects that his life in us will be able to obey, able to comply to this. Well, I hope now we can take a look to some of the points I would like to emphasize in the verse we are considering. And they all have to do, I will just restate this, in the way I'm trying to present this, all has to do with a matter of how do we follow the pioneer, or the leader of our salvation, the one that did exactly what he commanded. How are we to follow him in this last hour that we find ourselves? Well, the first thing that I see in this verse, and then, by the way, let me just say this before we look at them. I want to kind of look backwards to the order that we see in the verse. It's a very simple verse. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I want to first consider that last sentence, which there seems to be a wonderful key there. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. It seems that even after his life is given to us in redemption, there is still a conflict that we have to go through. For that life, for the reality of that life living in us to become something that is our experience. And the words of our Lord Jesus seem to point to the conflict. The spirit is willing on one hand, but the flesh is weak. So let me try to explain this in a very simple way. So, of course, we know that when we are saved by our Lord Jesus, and I'm referring to our initial salvation, our spirit was dead. I'm reminded of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. He gave you life when you were dead in sins and trespasses. What exactly was that? Of course, Paul is not referring to our body. He's not referring to our soul, which is the seat of our intellect, the seat of our will, the seat of our emotions. He's talking about the human spirit. So, I'll just mention, I'm sure here that I'm mentioning several things that probably we all know very well. And I don't mind it, really. I'm actually reminded, our brother read from Philippians chapter 3, that wonderful call upwards to press on towards the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, there seems to be something contradictory when you read that chapter. Remember the first verse of that chapter, chapter 3 of Philippians? He says, you know, I don't seem to be able to quote English, so let me just read it for you so I don't make a mess out of it. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is your safeguard." Isn't it funny that in the same chapter, he said, we have to press on toward the... It seems like a contradiction, right? You have to press on, but I'm talking about the same things. And I think we understand wrong what he means. You know, so let me go in a little tangent here. I heard once a brother saying something, a very, very dear brother. He was trying to describe the upward... Our brother was talking to us about our call to that wonderful pilgrimage towards Zion. It's an upward call. It's something ascensional. And this brother, he suggested the following. You know, the trajectory of Christian life is, and he was his brother Christian Chen, a brother that just went to be with the Lord. He's, you know, a physicist. It's not a medical doctor, okay? It's the other word. He's a physicist by training. And so a lot of the things that Lord showed you has to do with nature and all kind of stuff. So he goes, you know, the trajectory of our Christian life is like an helicoid. Wow. Like a spiral. Why? Because there is something in the nature of our going up to the Lord that on the one hand is kind of cyclical. There is the same things. Everything is Christ to start with. There are different aspects of Christ. But you know what? And we revisit that. But it's not just, it's not simply a circle. It's a circle that at the same time is ascending. So oftentimes you see the Lord is bringing you back to the same things on a higher level, on something deeper of Him. I find that wonderful. In our flesh, we are in a cyclical thing in the same plane. And I think that a wonderful picture of that is a sad but very clear picture is Samson. Remember Samson when he lost, after he lost his vision, he lost his consecration? Remember that he was tied to the, what's the word for that? I cannot hear, but you must be right. He's he's tied to that thing, and he's going circle, circle, circle. That is life in our flesh. In Christ, yes, there is something cyclical, but always ascensional is the upward calling. The same things, but always in a higher level. I'm sure that I'm not saying anything new this morning. It's not my intention. But may the Lord lead us in a higher level into all these things toward Him. So going back to this, I want to consider this matter of the Spirit is willing, our flesh is weak. And the Lord, when we are saved, gives us life in our spirit. The Spirit, Brother Lance once said, and I find that the way he condenses is wonderful. He said, the human spirit as an organ is that which gives you a capacity for God. And if you think it well, right, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, that's exactly what you have. Did you ever notice the emphasis on those, on the three parts of human being, on the original creation as God intended? It's so clear that there are three parts going on. You know, the Lord makes Adam out of the dust of the earth. There is a physical body. And He breathes in his nostrils the spirit. There is a human spirit going on there. And then finally, he becomes a living soul. And then you have the description of the trees in the garden. Did you notice there are three categories of trees? There is trees that are good for food, right? The majority. And then two special trees. One is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That has something to do with our souls. And eating of that tree, which the Lord said, you should not. If you do, you will die. That would represent the choice of living. Yes, I know good and evil. I'm living by my own soul. But there was another special tree there. No prohibition whatsoever. Actually, the hint in the whole passage is the Lord really wanted Adam to choose of that tree, the tree of life. And that would represent food for his spirit. Well, the three parts of man, because he fell, he chose the wrong tree. What died that day? The Lord said, the day that you eat, you surely die. We know that. Of course, it's not his body. He lived another, I don't know, 900 years. His soul was still alive. He could think, he could talk. How about fellowship with God? What is the scene immediately after he eats of that tree? He's hiding from God. He knows that there is something awfully wrong. Brothers and sisters, then in chapter 5 of Genesis, we read that he has that son, the replacement for Abel. And there is a wonderful phrase in Scripture. It says that Adam lived, I think it's 130 years, and he begat a son in his own image. There is, of course, the image of God is there, but is in some ways marred. Because now, when he has that son is born exactly like his parents. He has a body, has a soul, and he has a dead spirit. So in our salvation, brothers and sisters, that spirit is quickened, is brought to a new life. As Peter says later, and very wonderfully to me in his first epistle, he says, but we were regenerated by the resurrection. Regenerated, a new life comes to us by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. This is the story of our initial salvation. And in that initial salvation, the God dimension that was closed to us before, it's open. There is a new relationship. Now we can cry, Abba, Father, because the same Spirit of our Lord Jesus is given to us. I'm using those two terms interchangeably. We can call that we have a new relationship with the Father because His life in Christ is in us. Well, but let me repeat something that I said. To have His life is a very different matter than to live by His life. And in this verse that we, in our verse, in that last sentence, so the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. You have a hint to that. Yes, you may have a spirit now alive to God, but we still have a soul that opposes that, that somehow gets in the way. And this is what several brothers have referred to as the conflict of the Christian. Well, let me just say something to try to illustrate that conflict. And this is something I feel very wonderful. And excuse me for keep bringing this back. You know, the last words of anyone in the Bible should be always something that we look very, very carefully. It's almost as if in that sense of urgency, something very special and vital has to be communicated. I feel that our verse is in that category. So, what exactly is conveyed by that? The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Let us look again at the story of the confession of Peter and what happens after that. I feel that that illustrates perfectly what the Lord Jesus is stating here about the Spirit being willing, but the flesh being weak. So let me ask you this question. How did Peter ever came to that conclusion? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Which organ, if I should to ask, is that his reasoning? Is that his, you know, his amazing perception? Of course, we know. Our brother has been telling us in every time he opened his ministry that only God can reveal God. And if that is true about the written word, it's certainly true about the incarnate word, our Lord Jesus. Only the Father can reveal the Son. And our Lord Jesus makes that very explicit. He says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. It was not flesh and blood. It's not your reasoning. It's not your thinking. It's my Father that revealed to you. And when God reveals something, that revelation, that process, happens in a human spirit. Our minds are involved in some way, of course. Our minds have to interpret that revelation, make sense of it. But the revelation, if you look, we don't have the time, but if you look in Scripture, it seems to be something very well established. That revelation happens in a much deeper realm than our minds, our intellects. It happens in our spirits. And somehow, that revelation was given to Peter. I don't think it's really being given to him at that point. It seems that in his first encounter with the Lord, he already, when, remember what Andrew said to him? Come, we have found the Messiah. And when the Lord looks at him and makes a declaration, you know, you're Peter, that's John 1. You're Peter, the son of Simon. But you will be called, you're Simon, the son of Jonah. But you will be called Cephas. And now in this day, 3 years later, probably, he's making that revelation public. He's confessing that. It's a wonderful thing. It's a spiritual thing. I hope we can see that. You can see here Peter's spirit in action, confessing that revelation that he had received. Now, what happens 5 minutes later? Sorry, that's me, right? That's not Scripture. But we know that it's immediately after, because in Matthew 16, we read that immediately after that confession of Peter, for the first time, our Lord Jesus reveals his real mission, why he came down here. He's going to the cross. He's going to die. And Peter, as a very good Jew, that didn't make any sense to him. We have to go easy on our brother. You know, I feel that we like to pick on Peter and say, oh, Peter, why are you doing that? Why are you saying this? As if we are much better than him. Yeah, right. He actually represents us. If you look carefully, he is just our representative. I don't want to get into another tangent here, but bear with me. Just keep that in your mind and you look it up. 5 minutes later, that's my words, when our Lord makes that revelation, I'm going to the cross. Peter, and now please, here is the tricky point. Out of his best intentions, I have no doubt about that. That is very tricky. It's not out of a sinful desire. It's first out of his conception of who Messiah is. As a good Jew, he probably only paid attention in the Old Testament of the glorious Messiah. It was something that they couldn't understand, that there is a suffering Messiah as well. So it doesn't make sense. Sorry, Lord. You know, this can never happen to you. And not only that, but out of love for his master, there is no question. Human love, natural love, but it's a genuine love. Would you want to see your master being killed on the cross? So he says, no, Lord, that's impossible. And our Lord has to rebuke him. It's probably the most severe rebuke that I see in the Bible. I'm reminded always, Brother Lance, how he shared on this. Because he said that, if I say to you that, you know, you're Satan, forget it, right? That's it. It's over between us. You'll never again talk to me or look at me. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is telling Peter. Is that too severe? If you take in account those factors of, well, he's being a good Jew, he's doing that out of love for his friend and his master. No. Our Lord actually is revealing something that is extremely important. In our soulish life, in our flesh, I'm going to use that term, the flesh. You know, just give me a second. In the verse we're considering, our Lord says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Allow me just to try to suggest, what is my understanding of that term flesh? In the Bible, you see flesh used in several instances with slightly different emphasis. I believe that the term flesh, when our Lord Jesus is saying this, is the widest possible sense. And I'll give you a definition that I believe, and I'm so sorry that my memory, I cannot pinpoint this exactly, but I believe I heard it from a dear brother Ernie Heil, that many of you know very well. I think he's the one that suggested this. He suggested a definition for flesh in the widest sense. Sometimes the Bible will use flesh as just the physical part of our body, sometimes as the lowest part of our where the spring of the lowest kind of instincts that we have in our human experience. But in the widest possible sense, the Bible uses the term flesh to refer, and here is our brother's definition. He says, the flesh is the conspiracy between body and soul against the spirit. It's like body and soul, they become united and they oppose the spirit. And it's very interesting because even in as early as Genesis chapter 6, we read for the first time, just after you see that in Adam, the human spirit dies in chapter 6, you know, when after the mess that is right before the flood, the Lord says, man is carnal. He is fleshly. It's just soul and body, and nothing to do with spiritual things. So the conspiracy of body and soul against the spirit. Let me give you, try to expand a little bit on that from the conversation of our Lord Jesus with a fantastic man, a very, very good man, Nicodemus. You remember? It's to me, it's amazing why that conversation happened to perhaps the best specimen that you could find in Israel in those days. He was a Pharisee, but not a bad Pharisee, because there are two categories of Pharisees. Keep that in mind. There are the ones that are just hypocrisy, just facade. But there are ones that are sincere. I feel that Saul of Tarsus is one of those, that he's doing awful things, but out of sincerity, out of a desire to please God. And Nicodemus is a man that is able to see in the Lord Jesus what nobody else is seeing. Everybody is opposing the Lord. He sees in him as someone that comes from God. He comes to the right conclusion. No one can do the signs that you do if God is not with him. I know that God is with you. And he's the master in Israel, the Lord Jesus will say later in a little bit of a rebuke. But is that man, is to him that the Lord says, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And the Lord clarifies that later. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That's why he has to be born again. Because you're just flesh. Meaning you're just a natural man. You have a body, you have a soul. And that is completely outside the realm of spiritual things. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So brothers and sisters, if we keep that in mind with that little definition, let me try to close a parenthesis and go back to the story in Caesarea Philippi. When Peter is making that statement to the Lord, he's saying, Lord, no, you're wrong here. And our Lord rebukes Peter in that extremely severe way. Probably the implication here is that our Lord is saying, Peter, there is something in your flesh, in your natural man, that is absolutely against God. That is actually satanic in origin. Where does that come from? It's back in the Garden of Eden. When the serpent somehow injected that venom of self-life in humanity. And that's where flesh comes in. And brothers and sisters, here's the tricky point. The best intentions of our natural man, apart from the Lord, the origin is not the Lord. It's elsewhere. It's Satan. Oh, I hope this can show you why the Lord, in this last statement, he's making that point. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Hopeless. And then, after that, after the Lord rebukes Peter. And let me just, before I go there, let me just, we didn't read the passage, but I just want to make that, try to make that connection. I feel that in that story, when Peter is disagreeing with the Lord, our Lord makes one sentence that points very clearly to Peter's human soul as being the source of the trouble. You remember what when he says, behind me, Satan? And help me in the being, get behind me, Satan. You are to me a stumbling stone because you do not put your mind in some translations. You don't think on the things of God, but on the things of man. You see, that is the nature of our soul. Our soulish life is something that is in a realm completely different from the Lord. And then our Lord is going to say the words that we read and we would like to consider again. If I can turn this thing back on. And apparently not, so no big deal. Let's continue without it. It's only then that our Lord Jesus will tell Peter, not Peter, all the disciples, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Brothers and sisters, I'm trying to see the principle of following our pioneer as we see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'm just using this passage as to illustrate or underscore the principles behind are following our pioneer, our pioneer. And the first one is that recognition. Our spirit is willing, thank the Lord. There is a new life in that spirit, which is Christ's life. But our flesh, oh, that's a trouble. And the best parts of our flesh, of our human soul, apart from the Lord, is trouble. It's something that is opposed. It's something that I remember Brother Lance using a word that stuck with me. He said, there is something deviant in our soul life. How true that is. We just need to walk with the Lord a little bit. And we see that even out of our best intentions, if it's apart from Him, something gets off tangent. Guaranteed. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. So what is the remedy that the Lord says to Peter in chapter 16 of Matthew? We deny ourselves. And I just want to give my very simple my understanding on this passage. So you see here on the one hand, Peter has a will regarding his Lord, which is a very, I'm putting quote unquote, it's a very good one, full of good intentions. His will is, no, Lord, You are the Christ. You cannot go to the cross. And his will is going this way. And the will of God is completely opposite to that. They're in a collision course. So the question is, whose will is going to prevail here? When we deny ourselves, we're simply saying, it's not my will, but yours. You drop it and you say, Lord, have your way. That is, in the simplest possible terms in my understanding, what deny ourselves mean. And it's the absolute condition for discipleship, for following after the footsteps of our pioneer. It's not my will, it's yours. Deny ourselves. Take up your cross and follow me. Then the Lord adds a second verse that to me is amazing, because it's perhaps even more revealing that of the fact that the source of all trouble is our soul life apart from him. I'll make another comment later, but let me just go through this verse. Remember, our Lord says, he who wants to save his life, he will lose it. But he who loses his life, he'll save it. You know, in the original Greek, and I'm so grateful because I have no idea. Greek to me is Greek. But as our brother says, we are told, and we are so grateful for that, that the word there for life is psyche, you know, from where we get the word psychology. Soul life. He who wants to save his soul life, he will lose it. What does that saving soul life in this context mean? Let's say that Peter says, no, that's it. I'm not going to have this. I don't agree, Lord. You cannot die on the cross. Let's say that he insists in having his way. He who saves his soul life, you'll lose it one day. But he who loses it because of me, he'll save it. Then our Lord continues. Perhaps he's going to explain, what does it mean at the end of the day to lose? What is the consequence of having your own way today, preserving your life, preserving your mentality, your way of doing things, ignoring the will of the Lord? What is the consequence of that? You know, it's very interesting to me. I use a number of times this verse to preach the gospel, and I have nothing against it, right? What profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? You know, if you do that, I think it's a wonderful gospel verse. But to be very faithful to the text, this was not addressed to unbelievers. It was addressed to disciples. There is such a thing, such a peril, to lose our souls. If we insist in having our way, if we say, no, it's going to be my will, not yours, what is the result? We will lose our souls. And what does our Lord mean? I feel that verse 27, perhaps, gives you the full sense. Our Lord Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each one according to his deeds. Why our Lord Jesus is mentioning this in all this connection? Because at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, if we stand before the Lord, and I had every single day of my life, I had it my way. You know, if you belong to the Lord, it's guaranteed the day will come where your will and the Lord will be in some sort of collision course. And that's when we have to make the decision. Is it going to be my way? Or am I going to deny myself? Drop my mentality, whatever it is, and let the Lord have his. If in that day that we stand before him, we had it our way every single day on this earth, maybe that seems like, okay, not so bad, because I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven, and it's true if you're a true believer. But that day that we are before the judgment seat of Christ, oh, we're going to realize, I wasted my soul in a way. I had it my way, but now I find myself deprived of the glory of that, not deprived of eternal life. I'm not talking about that. I truly believe, I don't want to get here into kind of theological arguments, but I see in Scripture, if you're saved, saved forever. He who comes to me, in no way I'll cast him away. Such is the grace of our Lord Jesus. However, before we go to what we understand as eternity or heaven or whatever you want to call it, before that, do we realize that our Lord Jesus is coming back and he will establish a kingdom, an order of things that humanity never knew. Well, maybe for a brief period in the garden, he will reign in glory. And if we find ourselves, if at the end of the day, I preserve myself today, and when it's time to be before him, I realize, yes, I had it my way, but I was not faithful to my Lord. What our Lord says is, the Son of Man will reward each man according to his deeds. So, brothers and sisters, may the Lord somehow impress upon our hearts the seriousness of this matter, especially when we have so few time, so little time left ahead of us. Okay, this is the first aspect I want to mention. And I understand that we are kind of, it's almost time to go, so let me just try to quickly mention two other principles in this following our pioneer. The first one is this: the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There is a conflict. We can never be unaware of this conflict. We have to learn by his grace to deny ourselves. Now, brothers and sisters, just one more thing in that connection. It seems that we have an infinite capacity to try to do the things of the Lord in our own strength, and it's always trouble. So I really appreciate a word in Romans chapter 8 in this connection of denying ourselves and following the Lord. You know, if we try to do it in our own strength, it's just religion, it's just misery, it's just doesn't work. Paul in chapter, I think it's Romans 8:13, he says that if by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh, then you live. And he's talking not about living off your, now I'm receiving eternal life. No, you experience the eternal life that is in you. But you see what he's saying? If by the Spirit you put to death, it's always that way. Never by myself. It's the Holy Spirit that has to be in charge of this process of even denying myself. Because even that, we are going to mess it up if we try to do it by ourselves. So let's keep that in mind and mention a second aspect as I see it in this verse in Mark 14, verse 38. Our Lord mentions temptation. Of course, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. And I would like to say something about this. I think both our brothers, Brother Jim and Brother Ed, they made this connection between the physical body of our Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh, before his death and resurrection, and the fact that our Lord Jesus today, he has a mystical body. But let me just clarify. It doesn't imply that he doesn't have a personal physical body today. He does. It's a glorified one. It's one that is enthroned at the right hand of God. He does have a personal physical glorified body that, as we see after resurrection, is something that is not even limited by laws of physics as we know, right? They are the disciples in the room, locks, the doors are locked. Here comes the Lord Jesus. And he has a physical body. He says, do you have anything to eat? And he makes the point, you know, you're not seeing a ghost. A ghost does not eat. He does have it. But we know, brothers and sisters, that from the day of Pentecost on, our Lord Jesus, his mystical body, the church, was born in that day. And here is the point that I want to make. Our Lord Jesus in that night in Gethsemane, that represented the peak or the most intense trial he ever went through. And that is at the close of the days of his flesh, after his, just before his death. Brothers and sisters, I'll suggest it. I'll leave it with you. I truly believe that we are living in the close, in the last days of the age. I feel we are not unaware of the time we are living in. It's right before his second coming. And it seems to me that in this last hour, his mystical body will also go through perhaps the most intense, the most difficult period in history. We are already seeing some signs of this. Do you see the nature groaning? Can we see the time that we are living? Can we see, you know, I know that you folks here in California last year had a really rough year in terms of natural catastrophes. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I read somewhere that the fires that you experienced here were the most intense in recorded history or something like that. But you see that that's not an exception. We had the largest floods. I read also about what happened in Houston, and I know that there are several of you here. But some weather professionals saying, you know, to put it in perspective, what happened in Houston is a 1-in-1,000-year event. Is that kind of thing. So I remember, you know, every year you have those summaries of the year. And I remember looking at one summary and being impressed by the kind of, it seemed to be like the constant theme. This year was the worst of this, the worst of that, the worst of the other. You know, the worst mass shooting, the worst flooding, the worst fire. Brothers and sisters, do we see nature groaning? And we know what is the expectation of creation. What it is groaning for. It's because there is something wonderful that is about to happen. Our Lord Jesus uses the picture of, he uses the word of birth pangs in the prophetic sermon in Matthew 24. And we see that the picture there is a woman that is about to give birth. It's a wonderful thing. Something wonderful is about to happen. But before that happens, wow. There is, I feel unqualified, obviously, to talk about that. But, and I don't take it lightly at all. But brothers and sisters, that is just a picture. Our Lord Jesus is about to be revealed. He's about to manifest himself. Do you see the birth pangs in nature, in society? Even in, when you think in the spiritual conditions that we live in, what a pressure, what difficulty, what heaviness. Temptation. That is the word that I have in my mind. Our Lord Jesus that evening in Gethsemane, he went through the peak, the most intense temptation in his life on this earth. And I want to suggest and leave it with you. Before his coming, it seems that we are going to enter into a phase where, no, it's not supposed to get better before his coming. You know, there is one thing about labor. And again, I speak by knowledge. The closer you get to that moment of giving birth, two things happen. The pains become more intense. They become more frequent. Do you see that when you look at the conditions that we're living? It's more intense. It's more frequent. And our Lord tells us in Luke 21, when you see these things happen, lift up your heads, rejoice. How can you do that? Only by his life in you. Only because you know, yes, he's at the doors. It's counterintuitive, right? You should now despair, run for your life. No. When you see these things happening, lift up your heads. Rejoice because your redemption draws nigh. Brothers and sisters, I feel that there is one key that our Lord gives us. Two. And I'm going to try to close with that because I don't want anyone to lose planes or whatever it is. Let me just have a drink. Of course, our Lord Jesus mentions prayer in connection to that hour of temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. I just want to suggest one thing. Prayer here seems to be more than a cause that is going to deliver us from temptation. It seems to be an effect. More than being the tree itself, prayer seems to be one of those fruits, an essential one. Oh, Lord, deliver me from trying to make anything less than what prayer it is, less essential than it is. However, I'm so grateful that before our Lord Jesus commands what he commanded, we see a picture of him praying and uttering those two little words, Abba, Father. Because that what that tells me is that his prayer is out of a living relationship with his Father. Is prayer not out of a religious exercise, pious activity, which we are prone, or we again is I, okay? We are prone to make it, to bring prayer down to that level. It's just, you know, okay, here I go, etc. No. Abba, Father, out of that life that is in us, given by our Lord Jesus, at that cost that we see in the scene, out of that life, we can cry, Abba, Father. That is prayer. Is in that sense, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Thank the Lord, brothers and sisters. So yes, that is a wonderful key. Let me just mention a last one that, as I see it in this verse. And please keep in mind, I know this is very kind of rough and all, but everything here has to do with our following the pioneer of our salvation. Walking in the way that he has opened by his life. There is a last thing that I would like to mention. In some translations, you have the idea, not just watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, but a little word is added there. Actually, in the New American Standard, it says, keep watching and praying, which is the right idea. One of the Amplified versions has it, watch and pray constantly. And I just want to impress one more thing to you, which is connected to the verse in John 15 that we read. You know, the words that our Lord Jesus said in that upper room, they were uttered probably 2-3, I would say at most 4 hours before our Lord Jesus says this last commandment. Watch and pray constantly. And that reminds us of abiding me, remaining me. Brothers and sisters, yes, I already mentioned that there is a difference between having the life of the Lord in us and living by his life. There is an extra step here in the process. We not only have his life, we are to live by his life. And more than that, we are to remain, to live constantly by that life. That is the type of prayer that I see here. Nothing less than that will do. Not my regular religious exercise. No. It's wonderful to me that our Lord would mention in the same verse, pray and spirit, right there. Because that is the idea. We are to pray. Did you ever notice in the New Testament how many times you have the expression, praying in the spirit. Praying in the spirit. I'm reminded of, I don't know, Ephesians 6, Jude, Romans 8, the Spirit assists us in our weakness. That is the type of prayer. And when I read the word Spirit, I'm always thinking of the life of Christ that came to dwell in that regenerated Spirit inside of us. That is the type of commandment that we have here. Abide in me. Watch and pray constantly out of his life. Brothers and sisters, may the Lord encourage us. It is indeed a last hour. It is indeed such a late time that we live. Perhaps things are not going to become easier. Perhaps the hour of the night that we read in Psalm 134 is going to become even darker. And we are called to bless the Lord and to abide in the house of the Lord. So how can we do it? And very interestingly, by the way, as a parenthesis, it seems that the experience of, even of the disciples is almost prophetic. If you want to make a parallel between the last hours of our Lord Jesus, our pioneer in the days of his flesh, and the last time of his mystical body before his appearance, the pressure is to go to sleep. That is the pressure, brothers and sisters, for all of us. I don't need to tell you that. It's to, you know, it doesn't mean a full-blown apostasy, by the way. I hope you realize that. We don't need that to go to sleep. We can keep going to meetings, you know, but anything less than what our brother was encouraging in his ministry, anything less than going up in that pilgrimage to Zion,
to press on towards the mark, to go in that ascensional calling to our Lord Jesus. Anything less than that, yes, what a loss would be. That is the biggest temptation, actually, as I see it in this hour. I'm not going to go into Hebrews, which was in my heart, but I hope we can all remember, even if I don't go into it, I hope that the Holy Spirit can bring that picture back to us. In Hebrews, and I close with this, I don't want anyone, again, losing their plane, but in Hebrews, you know that those brothers were going through a tremendous temptation, a tremendous pressure, not necessarily to completely reject Christianity, but somehow not to press on, not to grow into full maturity. That is the problem in Hebrews. And you know that Hebrews is such a wonderful epistle. Somehow, it's for us right now, today. The Lord says, there is the quotation of the Old Testament, of Haggai, that once more I'll shake not only things of earth, but even things of heaven. Brothers and sisters, before the coming of the Lord, is not that what we are seeing? And of course, thank the Lord for that. There's nothing wrong. Because there is a divine objective in that shaking. Is that which is shakable may go away. And that which is unshakable, that kingdom that is given to us, of which Christ is the center and periphery, that has to remain, nothing else. But brothers and sisters, in this shaking is a perilous time, of course. And what is the antidote, or what is the safeguard that epistle gives us? It's the Son. It's more of Him. It's the revelation of Him. He's better than everything. He's better than angels, better than Moses, better. It's more and more and more. Are we pressing on, brothers and sisters, in this last hour? I suspect that nothing else will keep us. But it's Him. He has to keep us. But it's more of Him. It's going up. It's going up to Zion and press going up. May the Lord encourage us. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we want to give You thanks for Your wonderful salvation to us. And we thank You, Lord, because it is indeed a so great salvation. We thank You, Lord, for forgiving all our sins, Lord. Today we stand justified in You. And not only that, it's not only something from our past, but today we know the love of the Father because He has given us His Son that we may live through Him. We worship You, Lord. And we pray that by Your grace and mercy, that life of Yours that came to dwell in us, that we may allow it to be expressed through us. That, Lord, that the outward man would be broken so that Christ would be expressed, manifested. Lord, be gracious to us. Our desire, Lord, is to learn how to follow the pioneer of our salvation. You have opened a new way, Lord, at such a cost. And what precious way to just walk in Your footsteps by Your life. Lead us that way. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.